Father, we rejoice in this good day that you've made for us, for your glory, but Lord, for our good. And we thank you for that, Father. And we remember that you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you're our creator, our redeemer, the one who sustains us, the perfection of all things. Father, you are worthy of worship. So I want to worship you today, Father, as we study your word, as we try to conform our lives to your purpose for us and make decisions that honor you, cause us to become more like Christ. So pray for your spirit to be present, Father. We know these things are, many of these things are spiritually discerned, so we need your help. And we're going to commit the time to you, Father, asking that you would bless and reveal yourself to us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, this is lesson 5 in our series on how to make good, godly decisions. And just a really brief review of the first 4 lessons. The first lesson was just a study in the foundations on how to make decisions, and I attempted to sort of focus that on Philippians chapter 4, and I'm going to start in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, why? Let your moderation, your reasonableness be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, don't be anxious, okay, don't be anxious. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And then the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The point of focusing there is that we're all faced with making decisions, and they can become obstacles to our peace, our enjoyment of life. And the Bible says if we're to be careful or anxious for nothing, but instead pray, and the result will be that we will have God's peace as he conforms us to his will, right? Not as we conform him to ours. So that's what we want to keep in mind as we go through this topic of how to make godly decisions. We look the next week, Kevin helped us through this concept of God's sovereignty. And the interesting thing to me is, regardless of what decision we make, God is in sovereign control of that decision. We think that we're in charge, but ultimately, God is in sovereign control. The next week, Kevin looked at what is God's will and brought up 2 kinds of God's will, 2 categories. The first is his will of command, which he tells us what to do, and there can be no question about that, right? We just, as believers, we do what God commands. And then his will of decree, which are those hidden things, the way Kevin taught it, of Deuteronomy 29, where we can't really know in advance, but God's will be accomplished. By the way, always for his glory and our good. And then last week we looked at what should be our goal for decision making. And it's one word, I think, and that's faithfulness. We just want to show ourselves faithful to God. I want to take just a minute to go through that once again. We looked at the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. I won't take the time to read the whole parable again, but the master left for a while, left his wealth, his estate, in the hands of some servants. And, you know, one of the servants turned 5 pounds into 10. One servant turned talents. One servant turned 2 talents into 4. And one servant just hit it in the ground, right, and did nothing with it. And how was the reward determined when the master returned? Based upon the results? No, based upon the faithfulness of the servants. So our decision-making needs to be, our response to God's will as we seek it in our decision making needs to be that we would be found faithful like those servants. I was reviewing that lesson and I wanted to focus a little bit on the unfaithful servant, the fearful servant. What was his problem? His problem was that he didn't know his master. If you read through it, he says, I knew that you were, and then he lists a bunch of characteristics which were not descriptive of the master, right? He didn't know who his master was. And that's why he could not be faithful. He didn't even know the master. We need to get to know God, the one that we serve. And one of the ways we do that is through regular encounters with God in his word. In our weekly Wednesday evening Bible studies, as we're studying prayer, by the way, through this book, can't recommend this book too highly. Okay, we're just about finished with it in our Wednesday prayer meetings. Prayer and the Knowledge of God. It has changed my perspective on prayer, okay? But as a prelude to each lesson, we go through one of God's characteristics. Why? Because we want to get to know the God to whom we pray. Because when you know God, it's a lot easier to be faithful to him. The unfaithful servant didn't know his master. He operated on false premises as to what his master was and what he expected. If you know God, it'll be easier, much easier, to pray and to conform your will to his. Last week we looked at the fact that God is wise. One of the key aspects of decision making is we need to make decisions based upon wisdom. Well, we have a wise God who's revealed himself to us in his word. So get to know the master and you'll find your decision making is considerably easier. So a couple of reminders about warnings. Just a reminder, this is a class about how Christians should ordinarily make decisions. We noted a couple of places in Scripture historically where God has spoken outright to people and told them what to do. That's not the way God does it ordinarily anymore. We're not to look for dreams, audible voices, visions, and so forth for our decision making. So with that foundation, then, for the next 2 weeks, we'll be looking at the tools God has given us to make decisions, okay? This week, we'll look at three, the Bible, prayer, and counsel. And that's the way it's laid out in your handout. Using God's word, the wrong way and the right way. Using prayer, again, the wrong way and the right way. And then using the counsel of others, once again, the wrong way and then the right way. Then next week, Kevin will finish up with three other tools. How do we use circumstances to help us make decisions? How do we use our feelings? Are feelings ever valid ways to, on a valid basis on which to make decisions?
I have great friends okay. who helped me throughout the past weeks in my situation.
Okay.
And I love you all.
Okay. So Wayne is testifying that he has some good friends. And I might add that I think he's making some good decisions based upon that. Okay. So circumstances, feelings, and then wisdom. Kevin Dinwiddie will wrap up our topics next week. Now, in this, we're going to be in these applications of these tools. We'll be using a hypothetical case study to help us think through what this might look like in real life. Again, we're using a curriculum here from Capitol Hill Baptist Church there in Washington, D.C. So some of the circumstances that they bring up as examples are going to be foreign to us in Elko, Nevada, okay? And I'm going to modify a few of them to try to bring them home. But this fellow that we're going to be using as an example is named Don. And Don is a husband and father of two. He works an engineering job that provides security, a fact that his family appreciates. But Don is bored with his work and wonders if he should move on to another job. And then the curriculum says this, he's crippled by fear. Now, we can grant a certain amount of hyperbolic liberty to the author of this curriculum. But should a Christian ever be crippled by fear? Maybe the first thing Don needs to do is go back and make sure that he knows the God who he's trusting in, right? Because we're not to be fearful, right? We're to be faithful. I was struggling with this a little bit as I prepared the lesson, and I was invited to Revelation 21:8. My attention was directed there. And it seems kind of a harsh judgment, but nevertheless, let's just take a quick look at there. Look at 21:8, because God associates fear with something else that we've seen before. It's 21:8. Let's start in verse 3. And this is Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Verse 5, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So the rewards to the faithful, right? But the fearful and unbelieving, and then another list. So in contrast to the ones who know God and are faithful, we have the fearful. Other versions, I think, translate the word cowardly, but fearful and unbelieving. Fear and unbelief are associated and contrasted with a confident dependence upon the God who has revealed himself to us in his scripture. No Christian should be subject to crippling fear, okay? We're to live joyfully, confidently, not in ourselves, but in our God. Well, so Don is a hypothetical character, so don't feel any difficulty criticizing him. He's crippled with fear with the thought of leaving his job, okay? This week and next we'll follow Don to apply the principles we're discussing to his situation, okay? So with that introduction, let's look at the three tools that God has provided for us to make decisions that honor him, okay, and that ultimately then become good for us. The first one is using God's word. And in each of these cases, we're going to look at the wrong way to use God's word. When I was a kid, my father taught me the wrong way to use a screwdriver. You never use a screwdriver as a chisel, right? First thing you need to know is how not to do it. Then he showed me the right way to use a screwdriver. Any of you still use a screwdriver as a chisel or a pry bar? Yeah. There's got to be some emsha about that somewhere. It should be. It should be, okay. So let's find out how not to use God's word. And I'll move quickly through this because there's quite a bit. Our first tool is God's word. How does God's word help us make decisions? Well, let's start out by thinking of the wrong ways. Here's the first wrong way. Opening up to a random Bible verse and applying it directly to your situation. That's the way you fill in blank one. How many have ever been advised, just open the scripture and see what it has to say? I was actually teaching a Sunday school lesson here once years ago when somebody advocated that perspective. Just open it up and God will tell you. I don't think that's correct. There's an old joke, and it's so old that I'd forgotten it. But when it came back up, I thought, well, this is worth recalling for all of us. There's an old joke about a woman who opened up to Matthew 27:5, where it says of Judas, he went and hanged himself. Dissatisfied with that, she flipped open to another random page where she read at the end of the parable of the Good Samaritan, you go and do likewise. Okay? That's not how the Bible is supposed to be read. Opening randomly and assuming that a sentence devoid of context. Yeah, see what's missing there? Context. Devoid of context, assuming that that is God's special message to you is a mystical way to conceive of Scripture. Now, there's some mysteries in Scripture, but we're not to be governed by mystery. We're to be governed by what we know to be the truth, right? This is certainly not how Jesus used the Scriptures or how the Bible teaches us to read itself. Number two, that's not the only wrong-headed way we use the Bible for guidance. He relates an error of taking the verse out of context, so randomly picking a verse, and then taking a verse out of context. He uses the case of a fellow named Peter Jenkins, who wrote a book, Walk Across America, in which he describes becoming a Christian, meeting a Christian woman, and proposing to her, not only proposing marriage, but that she quit her job and finish his walk across the continent with him. Well, that'd be quite a proposal of marriage, wouldn't it? In church, the next morning, she hears Genesis 24:58. That's where Abraham sent his servant to find a bride for Isaac, and found Rachel and her brother, and Laban asked Rachel, "Will you go with this man?" And of course, Rachel said yes, and so that made Barbara's decision for her. She went with this man and left her job, married him, started walking across the country. See, that's taking the Bible out of the verse out of context. Just because the set of words comes from the Bible doesn't mean that they are God's message to you. The words themselves, okay? They are God's word only in as much as they are read as God intended for us to read them. In context, applied. You need to be careful with this, okay? We need to put them properly in the perspective of the overall message that God is trying to communicate to us. He refers here to Greg Kuchel. Kuchel, I think, is the correct pronunciation. He has a ministry called Stand to Reason. I've looked at it briefly. It seems like a very good apologetics ministry. He has a saying that's useful for us: never read a Bible verse. How's that coming from a minister? Yeah, never read a Bible verse. In other words, always read Scripture with the benefit of its context. To give another example, consider Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Does that mean I can go out and get rich and live a life of leisure? No. In context, it means Paul is talking about learning contentment in Christ through both good and bad circumstances. Entirely different from the way the verse is often applied in ministries that emphasize wealth, okay? Paul isn't saying that he can accomplish anything through Christ, but that he can endure all things through Christ and still radiate contentment, still have peace, okay? So don't open the book randomly and don't take verses out of context. So the right ways to use God's word. Four categories, four tools. And again, we're just building a toolbox here. So these are some very specific things you can use. Not every tool, by the way, is appropriate for every job, right? So you need to pick and choose. First, the easy one, specific commands. The most obvious way that the Scriptures guide us is through specific, clear commands, God's will of command. He offers as an example here one that's well, I'll just give it. Is it God, so somebody's trying to make a decision. Hey, is it God's will for me to leave my wife and marry another woman? Okay, that's a decision a guy has to make, right? Well, what's the answer to that? No, the Bible teaches clearly, do not commit adultery, Exodus 20, and throughout the Scripture. I had the privilege of participating in a wedding a couple of weeks ago. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, right? Where does adultery fit into that? No, it doesn't. Case closed, he said, do not commit adultery. I know this seems obvious, but there are many times when Christians get caught up in knots, tied up in knots, feeling God's leading one direction but seeing an explicit command in another. And he concludes with this, God never contradicts himself. So if there's a, if God's will of command is clear, the decision has been made for you. The easy decisions are the ones in which there's no choice involved, right? And a Christian has no choice in these cases. So that's one, specific commands. Two is biblical principles. There are many commands in Scripture that don't clearly outlaw a particular action, but are really helpful nonetheless. Here's one, 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Anybody, can you think your way through and figure out what that one says? Anton's brain is racing. There's a list of a bunch of things God says, right? He says, hey, avoid all appearance of evil, right? So instead of the example that curriculum use, I'll use an example from my own life, and that from the life of Mike Pence, former Vice President of the United States, who was severely criticized because of a principle he held to avoid all appearance of evil. He would not attend a meeting with a woman who was not his wife without someone else there. Do you remember the controversy over that? Maybe not. It's been quite a few years. Because he wanted to avoid not just temptation, but the appearance of evil. And in the business world, I have encountered decisions to travel with a business associate who's a woman. And should I or should I not? And how do you make the decision? And this is going to sound perhaps old-fashioned, but you should not because of the principle. How do you get around it? How do you accommodate the necessity of travel or meetings with women, married men who are not your wives, your wife? How about a chaperone? You know, take somebody with you. There's ways around these kinds of contradictions. So the second use of God's word is to use biblical principles. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common unto man. But God is faithful, right? He's faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You need to travel, you need to have a lunch with a banker who happens to be a woman. Good for you. Take your wife with you. Take a colleague with you. There are ways around it, okay? Biblical principle. The third one, biblical goals and motives. The Bible can judge the motives and goals we have in making a decision. And thinking about biblical motives and goals can sometimes unmask what's unbiblical in your heart. I want to just cut this one short. What is my goal in making this decision? What should it always be? We looked at it last week. What should my goal always be in decision making? To show myself faithful. Okay, that should be my motivation. The curriculum concludes this way. As you consider a decision, pray that as you do make your decision and pray about it, God will give you insight into where your heart's desires are right and where they are wrongheaded. One of the things we're looking at in our discussion of prayer on Wednesday evenings is the purpose of prayer, the purpose of my appealing to the throne of grace, is not to get God to change his mind and accommodate my desires. It's to change me to understand better how I can honor him. So he changes me so that my will complies with his will, and then thy will be done in heaven, in heaven and on earth. Okay? Good. So we want to make sure that our goals and motives are correct. And then finally, wisdom. Honesty. Honestly, the main way the Bible helps us make decisions has nothing to do with decision-making at all. Well, that's quite a statement to make two-thirds of the way through a course on decision-making, isn't it? It's simply the wisdom that you grow in as you spend more time in God's Word. You know, I heard a statement the other day that really surprised me, frankly. And the statement was something like this, that most people, including Christians in a Christian church, really don't spend any time in God's Word at all. They don't read books. They don't read the Bible. They hear a little bit of preaching on Sunday morning, and that's enough for them. You don't get to know the Master without spending time with the Master. And how do we spend time with the Master? In His Word, mainly. That's how He's revealed Himself to us. It's simply, let's see, as you grow in and as you spend more time in God's Word. If you spend zero time in the Bible until the day you need to decide if you're going to marry, you can't but then go to God and expect the Bible will be of much use to you. In last week's sermon was sort of centered around the notion, hey, how are you? And it's just a friendly greeting, right? But no, really, how are you? And then, how are you really? And 2 Peter chapter 3, are you growing in grace and in knowledge? How do you grow in grace and knowledge? By spending time in God's Word. Psalm 1, a great psalm. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is what? Love. And in his law he doth meditate day and night. It takes time. Yeah, my father always used to say, John, it takes time to think. We're so busy that we don't take time. Okay. And by the way, what's the result of that? What's the next verse? He should be like a tree, what? Planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in his season. It doesn't matter if there's drought. He's got all the sustenance he needs. Why? Because he spent his time meditating in the Word of God. Get to know the Scriptures. Think about them often. Read them often. Pray through them. I'm not standing up here as some sample, example of perfection to you. I struggle with myself with these things. But I do know this from experience, that the more time I spend in Scripture, the better off I'll be in the decisions I make, the way I live my life. Okay. Getting back to Don, what does it look like for our hypothetical Don to use God's Word, the first set of tools, as he considers making a job change? First, Don needs to be aware of the pitfalls that come with meditating on God's words as it intersects with his job search. He can easily fall into worrying about his future, fantasizing over a future that doesn't exist, right? My God shall supply all your needs. Or being careless and hasty in making a decision. Don doesn't want to be driven by his gut feeling. Scripture is full of poor examples. Here's one, Adam and Eve, right? They made a choice. It's recorded in Scripture, bad choice. And Esau selling his birthright, right? Full of bad choices. Don needs to determine which scriptural values intersect with his decision. Which ones are applicable? What's the context? How to apply it? How do you do that safely? Oh, you get to know the God of Scripture, right? Okay. So, first set of tools was use the Word of God. The second set has to do with prayer. We have access to the Creator of the ends of the earth, right? Through Jesus Christ, our advocate. How do we use it? A couple of wrong ways first. Wrong way number one. We shouldn't pray for God to do something, for us to do something that he forbids. Kind of similar to the wrong way to use the word, right? If it says no, it means no. We shouldn't pray to God, well, in this case, couldn't I just this once, couldn't I just do it this way? We shouldn't pray for God to do something he forbids. God doesn't change, right? Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my purpose, my pleasure. So it's pretty well written in stone. What we're trying to do in our decision making is conform ourselves to his perfect plan. Is that right? I think that's right. We're trying to discover God's will for us. Don't ask him if you can do it anyway. And then the second one, it says here, the second blank to fill in if you're following your handout, is to ask for a sign. We sort of jokingly referred to that at our prayer breakfast yesterday about asking for signs. Some might call this the wet fleece method, getting its name from the account of Gideon in the book of Judges. You know, he put out the fleece and it was wet on the ground and not on the fleece. And then he said, well, let me just double check that you didn't misunderstand me, God. So he put it out the next night and the wetness was reversed. What's wrong with that? Gideon did it. What is wrong with that? Gideon did it. Well, a couple of things. We now have God's completed word. And it says this in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. That's the old Elizabethan English version of the word, perfect, complete, right? We still use it in courts of law. You perfect a document, meaning it's now ready to stand on its own, to be examined, okay? That we can make judgments based upon this perfected document. For example, a contract is not perfected if you haven't signed it yet. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We don't need anything else. Thoroughly furnished, because we have the completed scripture. In 1 Peter it says, you should never ad lib in front of a group. Are you going to help me? No? Okay. I'll paraphrase. The Bible gives us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Okay? It's there. How much time have you spent in God's Word this week getting to know all things that pertain unto life and godliness? You don't need a fleece. Okay? Don't need a fleece. John chapter 20, I was just remembering, was it Thomas? Doubting Thomas? What was Jesus' response to Thomas? You've seen the wound in my side and the holes in my wrist, my hands. You're blessed. You've believed. But who's blessed more? Those who've believed that have not seen, have not had it. Their belief is based on faith. Okay, not on sight. The book summarizes this. The curriculum. It's fine to ask God to make our decision clear, but we need to remember that in no way does he promise that. It might seem that asking for a sign is an indication of great faith. In fact, it's often the opposite. We're afraid to make a hard decision. We struggle to trust God when things aren't clear. So we ask for a sign instead. What is that really saying? You're not faithful enough that I can trust you. But God promises to care for us in every situation, even when things aren't as clear as we'd like them to be. And he promises that his word is sufficient for all time. So we can trust him as we make hard decisions. The curriculum then goes into how to pray. Here's how to pray. Here's how to pray, okay? Good book. Come on up afterwards and you can write it down. You can buy that on Amazon. Okay, so the first point under prayer was how not to pray, and then how to pray. First, do it. Second, a biblically informed prayer life will place the ultimate purpose of God's work in this world over and above your own desires. The Lord's Prayer, what's it say? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, it puts God's purpose above ours. And then, yeah, and then conforms us to his will. And finally, our prayer should recognize a daily dependence upon God. Look down again at what Jesus says in the Lord, we call it the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread, this day, daily bread. Clearly alluding to the manna that came from heaven. Okay, and of course God instructed the Israelites only to take enough for that day, right? What happened if they took more, got greedy, failed to depend upon God? Went bad, right? Pretty quickly went bad. So the lesson is to depend upon God for our daily bread. The curriculum suggests this: feel the spiritual sigh of relief that comes when you're facing a big decision, when you can rest in God's promise to care for you, care for all that you need today and every day. Okay. Well, how should Don then use prayer in making his decision where to leave his job because he's bored with it and take another job? The curriculum says this in prayer with regard to prayer. Prayer time reminds Don who God is, and that helps to free him from fear and anxiety. Time spent in prayer makes Don more aware of God's character, and his character limits the downside of any crisis he might face. God's character limits the downside. Okay. Finally, Don picks a few passages about work in the Bible, works through them, and prays about them. Here's the key: asking for God to conform his, Don's, desires to what he sees in Scripture. Okay? But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Okay? How do you behold God? Well, I think you can do it in the creation. You see his glory. But how do you really behold? How do you get to know the Master? You get to know the Master through his word. Okay, so we talked about using the word and using prayer. And then finally, the third one, using counsel. And there's a bunch of verses from Proverbs here that are really good on counsel. Proverbs 16:9 says this: the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Okay? The second part of that verse is a good summary of what we covered in the first few weeks. God establishes his steps. God is sovereign. Okay? How do we conform our decisions to God's sovereignty? For one thing, we seek the counsel of others. What are some bad ways to seek counsel? Two ways. I think there's two blanks on your handout. The first one, there's the selective counsel seeker. We don't seek the counsel of those who might disagree with us. We're looking for people we know they'll give us the answer we want, right? What kind of counsel is that? What kind of counsel is that, right? Don't seek the counsel of people who will tell you what you want to hear. Proverbs 24:6 says that an honest answer is like a kiss on the lips. Okay, it's that expression of intimacy. I often like to use this example. My wife tells me when I have bad breath. Right? Why? Because she wants to embarrass me. Because she wants me to feel bad about my. No, because she loves me. She's gonna tell me the truth. So seek counsel from somebody who will tell you the truth. Counselors are good for you, people who are godly and wise. I skipped a spot here.
I'm thankful for life, friends.
Good. Okay, so don't seek selective counsel from people who will just tell you what you want to hear. Second, don't put too much faith in counsel. And by this, what he means is, don't use counselors as an excuse for making the wrong decision, okay? So, so-and-so told me to do it, and he seemed like a good counselor, so I did it, right? Ultimately, you're going to have to answer for your own decisions, so don't put too much faith in counsel. It's a tool. It's not the only tool. The book, the curriculum concludes this way. Ultimately, you need to own your own decision. We'll all stand before the judgment seat, right? And own our own decisions. So those are the two bad ways. And the good ways to seek counsel. Seek the counsel of a person who is godly and wise, someone who has walked with Christ for a long time. Why do you suppose? What is it? How do you become wise? You become wise overnight? Wisdom, to me, includes in it the understanding of, I've taken some time to get to know everything in context, including the master. Wisdom takes time. Get to know, pick a person for counsel who is godly and wise, someone who has walked with Christ for a long time and has a long track record of faithfulness. Okay, that's enough for that one. Second, so pick someone who's godly and wise. Second, this, in other words, we're looking at tools now for making decisions through picking counselors. Second, someone who knows the scriptures well, because how do you know God well if you don't know the scriptures well? Okay. Pick someone who knows the scriptures well. There should be a lot of overlap between someone who's godly and wise and someone who knows the scriptures well, because the two are sort of related, aren't they? The one is the source of the other. But there are some wise and godly people who just aren't as adept at matching your situation with chapter and verse. Someone who knows her Bible well is going to help you see which scriptural principles will be good to consider in your situation. Okay, so wisdom knows the scriptures well. Remember, they're sufficient for all things relating to life and godliness. So you need to know them. And third, hey, this is important. Someone who knows you, right? Someone who knows you, who knows you well enough that they don't need to rely on what you say to give your advice. See, if you go to a doctor and say, Doc, I'm not feeling good, he's going to have to ask you what's wrong. Okay? And his diagnosis and prescription for your care is going to be based upon what you tell him. So it's biased from the very beginning. You need to pick somebody who already knows you well, right? Someone who knows you. The young people, the curriculum here suggests your parents. And even for older people. You know, I found myself missing. Missing my father the other day. He knew me well. And fourth, find someone who knows your situation. Take our man Don as an example. He really needs to talk with someone who knows the job he's considering, and ideally, someone who's made the same job switch he's now thinking through. Somebody who knows the context, right, of the decision. Okay, so these are a way to pick advisors. You also need to know your advisor. Make sure you're building relationships with people who can be good advisors, right? And like, it takes time to build a relationship. The curriculum makes this really good point. Make sure that you're building relationships with wise, godly people so that over many years, they get to know you well. That's good for you, good for them, and good for when you have a big decision to make. Here's a really practical test. Don't give me an answer. Can you name who those people are for you right now? Which potential advisors have you been building a relationship over the last few years who you can go to for godly counsel if a big decision came up next week? Are there any? If there aren't, you better start. What's the best time to plant a tree? When's the best time to plant a tree? 15 years ago, right? When's the second best time? today. Okay. Can you list some people that you have a relationship with who meet these requirements, who can provide counsel for decision making? If you can't, hey, what's the best time to get started? Get started now. Start building some relationships. We've got these things called fellowship groups that we started, right? So to build fellowship and to disciple each other. Hey, get involved. Get involved. Okay. Know your advisors. Be completely honest. Yeah. Be completely honest as you go to an advisor for counsel. Talk things out. Get your counselors talking. This was a new idea to me. Let me just read it from the curriculum and we'll be finished. Get your counselors talking. So, by the way, the Bible says, hey, in a multitude of counsel, there's safety, right? So go to a multitude of people and you'll I think, have better opportunity to make decisions that comport with God's will. And then get them talking. Remember, these four different categories of people we've just laid out, get them all talking together about your situation. He calls this a board of directors for making decisions. Take them all out for lunch and then give them 45 minutes without you there to talk through the decision you need to make. Then join them for the next 30 minutes to see how they're thinking together. What an amazing untapped resource. I'll go with amazing. I've never thought of anything like that before. Maybe that's the way they do it in Washington. I don't know. But the concept is in a multitude of counselors' safety. Don't go to war, it says in Proverbs, without first seeking a multiplicity of counselors. Well, in Don's case, after a few months of meeting together with counselors and being in the Word and doing his prayer, Don felt confident that he knew which position, now get this, which position would allow him to grow as a Christian. Okay, he made a decision based upon what? He used the tools, but ultimately the decision came down to which decision is going to conform me more to the image of God, the image of Christ, right? God's will for me. So, that's it. God's word, prayer, and counsel. Next week, Kevin will look at circumstances, feelings, and then once again return to biblical wisdom.